like we said, we're in Obadiah, and we made it down through verse 14 last week. And just, you know, for a brief overview, when we look at Obadiah, you know, it's a very short book. It's only 21 verses long. What's the point of the book? What are we looking at here, the overall message and theme? All right, it's after Edom. What's going to happen to Edom? They're going to be judged. They're going to be punished. They're going to be humbled. They're going to be brought low. And we understand the history between the Edomites and the Israelites is not good, just like the relationship between Esau himself, the father of the Edomites, and Jacob, Israel, was not good. But it didn't get any better over the course of history. In fact, it got worse, where there was conflict between the two nations. But specifically, when we looked at verses 10 through 14 before we had to stop, why is the Lord, you know, through Obadiah, giving this vision, this proclamation? Why is this judgment going to come? All right, because of their pride, because of the way they had treated Israel, that these foreigners, these strangers had attacked and had you know, cast lots for Jerusalem, had carried them off, and they not only didn't help them, but they were happy to see it happen. They gloated over it. They boasted about how safe and secure they were while the Israelites were in such distress. And he says down there in verse 14, they stood at the crossroads. They cut off the fugitives. They wouldn't give them anywhere to run to or to hide. They turned them back to the very people who were hunting them down. And a lot of this gets to a passage. We really maybe should have brought this up last week, but if someone would like, turn over to Proverbs chapter 24 and read for us what Proverbs 24 verses 17 and 18 has to say, because it really deals with this thought.
Do not rejoice when your enemy fails, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, for the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him.
Okay. Yeah, don't rejoice when someone falls, when they stumble. Even if they've harmed you in the past, even if you would consider them as an enemy, don't rejoice in their being hurt. And it's wonderful to see this here, when so many people want to say that, well, the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament are very different. And it's night and day. One is fire and brimstone, and the other is love and mercy. Well, this message is exactly what we're seeing in the New Testament. You look over in Rome, in 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing or in falsehood. No, it rejoices in the truth. So yeah, they were your enemy, but you still shouldn't be happy when bad things befall them. But that's exactly what Edom had done. And like we said last week, they may try to say that they weren't directly responsible. It's not like they were the ones going in and attacking the Israelites. Well, maybe not. But here's what you did do. You refused to help. You stood by. You mocked. You were proud. You thought that you were above all of this. Well, that's why he's telling them they're going to be brought low. So, anything else through question number 6 on page 11 of our handouts talking about this? Okay, I think we covered that pretty well, that this is the main thought that's being presented here in Obadiah. That's what the overall prophecy is saying. A lot of these prophecies, you know, we talked about on Sunday, looking at the context. Who is speaking? To whom are they speaking? Why is this written? All of that. A lot of the prophecies deal with Israel, either Israel as a whole, or you're talking about the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom in the divided kingdom period. This is prophecy right here. It doesn't have to do with Israel. It's talking about Edom. And like we said, a lot of times these books of prophecy, they were not prophesying that something good and wonderful was going to come. Usually it was prophesying something bad. And here the ones who are going to be on the receiving end of that bad were the Edomites. All right, so let's look at verses 15 through 18. So he says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head, For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So when we're looking at this passage, and especially focusing on that phrase there in verse 15, what is meant by the day of the Lord? Yeah, his judgment. So we want to be careful, and we want to define these terms, because again, look at the context of who's speaking. What are they speaking of? When we think of day of the Lord, what's usually the first thing that comes into our minds? All right, salvation, the coming of Christ. You know, when you look at the New Testament writings, they talk about the coming day of the Lord. That's what they're referencing. This isn't talking about that. This isn't the last day. But what they share in common and why this would be referred to as the day of the Lord, it's the day of the Lord's judgment. Because that's what he's saying here. The day of the Lord is near upon it. This is going to happen fairly soon. So it would happen not too much longer after this, in that same roughly dispensation of time. So it's not talking about the end of time. So the day of the Lord here simply means judgment. It doesn't have any kind of messianic prophecy or message to it. It's talking about God's judgment, in this case, in particular, his judgment that is placed upon them. So that's what we're seeing there in verse 15. Now, in verses 15 and 16, one of our next question mentions that there's a basic and fundamental law of God that is being brought to our attention. And if we want to, someone can go ahead and turn over to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. But what is that fundamental law? You'll reap what you sow. Yeah, that's exactly what it says. Over here in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Is that the same thing as the doctrine of karma, that philosophy that floats around? It's not exactly. So karma is essentially you're going to get back what you put in. Is that all the time true? No. Because if that were true, then Job's friends would have been totally in the right. Well, Job, if you're suffering, you must have done something. They saw that as karma. That, we know, is not all the time true. But this principle, that you reap what you sow, is true. There are consequences for actions. It might not take place soon. It might not even take place in our lifetime here on this earth. But the fundamental principle behind it does hold true. It's what he said there in Galatians 6. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap from the flesh, but all you're going to get from it is corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. You reap what you sow. And that's what he's saying here in verses 15 and 16. As you have done, it shall be done to you. You know, we talked before, the Edomites had set themselves up pretty well. You know, they were in this hill country, so they had a physical strategic advantage. They were hard to attack. They were up there in the mountains. And they had this major highway, this major thoroughfare coming through there. So they were taking advantage of all the commerce. So they were physically wealthy, and they had taken advantage of other nations in that regard. They have drunk on that. But he says, so all the nations shall drink continually. They're going to come and take from you, is what he's saying here. So no, it's not the same notion as karma, just what goes around comes around. Because sometimes the wicked do prosper. Sometimes they do seem pretty well off. Not only for one lifetime, but even for generations. But it doesn't last forever. Eventually it catches up with you. Yeah, well, that's the idea. Eventually, things will catch up to you. Yeah. So, but that, and that, again, that's what God is saying here, is that you reap what you sow. Everything comes due in the end. All right.
And it's not exclusive to one group or the other.
No. Yeah.
Good or evil, you're still under that same law. God established this principle, this law. You can't escape that. That's just the way it's going to be. You spun off the karma thing.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, and it, you know, the idea is there is with karma is the more good you do, the more good you're going to get. Well, God says it rains on the just and the unjust. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, and sometimes good things happen to bad people. He sends rain on the just and the unjust, makes the sun shine on whom he will. So it doesn't have to do with that, but there are consequences to actions. You know, you make bad choices, that you're going to probably pay for it. If not you, then maybe your children or somewhere down the line, it will catch up with you. You reap what you sow. It's not going to be avoided. And as Tom points out, this is true of everyone. We're looking at Obadiah, and it's this prophecy against Edom, but he's not just reading the Edomites, the riot act, because they're the brother who wasn't chosen. This is from Esau. You know, Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. No, this is true of anyone and everyone, because we see with the nation of Israel. When they got to a point where they were idolatrous and they had turned against God and they're oppressing the poor and they're doing, you know, they get taken into captivity. You reap what you sow. It's true for everyone across the board. It's not, you know, for one, but not for another. Now we get into verse 17. He says here that in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, that some would be delivered. Is that referring to Edom or Israel? Yeah, I saw that very clearly as talking about Israel, just from the fact that he says that in Mount Zion this would happen. Well, Zion is Jerusalem. The Edomites don't have that land. They've never laid claim to that land. You know, they're a little bit further in the southeast of there. So in Mount Zion there will be those who escape. So it's talking about the Israelites, and he clarifies that at the end of the verse, the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Now, I don't believe so, just because what he's talking about here, this coming attack where Edom is going to be humbled, I don't see that as the same case of where the Israelites were taken into captivity and the remnant coming back, which that's another thing I wanted to point out tonight. Last week we talked about the book overall and kind of going into the overview and the details of it, is that there is some debate and some disagreement regarding the dating of the book. Some have a much earlier period, which is what we're going with, and then some go with a later date. And those who go with the later date are viewing what we saw back in verses 10 through 14, where Edom had you know, just stood by and laughed while all this violence was done to Jerusalem. They see it as the destruction of Jerusalem and them being carried away into captivity. But it says, it talks about the gates of Jerusalem still being there. So it seems to me the reason why we go with the earlier date, that it wouldn't have been that, is that this is just earlier attacks and marauders where they went up and hurt Jerusalem, but didn't completely destroy it, because we know when Babylon destroyed it, they burned everything. They didn't leave one stone on top of another. So I don't... Oh, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, Zion is referred to as a refuge, and I think that's the overarching thought there, that there's protection in God and Zion.
That's kind of what I'm taking from it, and I could be wrong, but as I'm looking at this and looking at the book as a whole, it goes back to how he said that Edom was so proud and trusted himself, you know, no one can hurt us. So when he's giving them this message that they're going to be brought low, well, if they're going to come and do this to us, well, anyone who's strong enough, any army who could do that to us would surely wipe out Israel. Here he's making the clear point, no, no, no. You're going to be, the nation shall drink from you, and you'll be as though you never have been. But in Zion, it's going to be holy. It's going to be set apart. So no, this destruction is for you and just for you, because they, you know, they're going to be set apart. True.
So again, kind of leaning to that idea, you can't get away from the things you've done, whether you're good or you're bad things, or whether you're in Zion or not in Zion.
Yep.
So you don't count.
Yep. All right. Thank you. Yeah, and I don't know, I should have done the research on it to see exactly when the Edomites were attacked and taken out like this to get a more accurate time frame on it, but it again leads me to believe it's not talking about the Israelites being taken captive and that remnant that's brought back. It's just making that contrast. Esau's going to be humbled, they're going to be wiped out, whereas Israel, at least some, will have safety and refuge and protection, because God's looking out for them. All right, so let's go ahead and finish up and do verses 19 through 21. So it says, those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So our last question there, I'm a little unclear on, and when asked, well, who are these saviors, these deliverers that come to Mount Zion? If you're asking specifically, you know, is it, you know, a certain group of Israelites or some other nation that comes in to help them, I'm not sure if it's talking about one specific group, but it's just the idea that they will at least have some who will come in and rescue them and be their savior, whereas there's nobody to save Esau. There's nobody to save Edom.
How about those saved?
Those saved? Okay, that maybe puts it in a little bit different light. It's saying essentially the same thing, but the idea of those who are saved. Yeah, okay, I can see that as well. But again, it's just kind of making this contrast. And whereas most of the book, like we said, is a prophecy against Edom and against the Edomites, that's not the entirety of it. He's saying that, but along with that, he's saying that in Zion there shall be those, as Tom pointed out, not all, but there will be those who escape, who are going to possess not only their own possessions, and then he gets down here to the last point, that they will possess Mount Esau. You know, what he said back in verses 10 through 14, verse 13 especially, you know, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity, that they went in. Again, they weren't the ones who did the attacking, but once it was said and done, they kind of come in and pick the corpse a little bit. They loot it for themselves. He says that these ones, they're going to possess your territory. They're going to possess Mount Esau. And that's what it says in verse 21. These ones go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. So in the end, Edom's going to be brought down, but Israel is going to be lifted up. But the bottom line, that very last phrase, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It's not that the Israelites are so much better trained or so much better at strategy or anything else that they're going to last, whereas Edom will fade. It's that the Lord's going to be with them because the kingdom is his. All right, anything else through Obadiah?
Over in Nehemiah, the ninth chapter, has the same kind of phrase with the deliverers. And talking about God, even though they were oppressors and sent oppressors upon them, mm-hmm. God, when they heard their cry, God sent them deliverers. Well, it seemed to be the judges,
Uh, Yeah, and when you mention the judges, that's a good comparison, because you know that's what a judge was. God raised them up to deliver Israel from whatever trouble they're in at the time. So the idea of a deliverer there, we read this and we think, well, a savior, a deliverer, sounds like someone from the outside coming in and bailing you out. But a judge didn't come from outside. It was someone from within Israel who rose up to do it. So it could have been some other nation, could be Israelites themselves, just kind of, saying, okay, we're going to take care of this. And it kind of gets to what Ken said about, those who are saved, those who would be saved. So it could be in that light as well. All right. Well, if there's nothing else on Obadiah, like we said, it's a fairly short book and fairly straightforward as well. The prophecy is clear. He's talking to Edom. It's not good news for Edom. He's telling them why this is coming upon them. And then in contrast, the deliverance that would be for Israel. Again, not all of them, but at least some of them would be saved, whereas Esau, there would be no one left. There would be no survivors. All right, so turn, if you would, just a few pages back. It's not too far, to the book of Joel. So as we look at Joel, I don't think we're going to get too far into it this evening. But with what time we have left, we're going to do a little bit of overview and then get into chapter 1. So we don't know much about Joel. As our handouts say, there's some indication that he was either a priest or a son of a priest. But other than that, we really don't know who he was. We know his father's name, Pethuel, and we know his name, Joel, is Jehovah is God. It's having to do with that. That's the meaning of his name, the literal translation of his name. And again, and we talked about this, I think, last week when we were doing the introduction here, is that the book of Joel, very similar to Obadiah, is one that people don't agree on a whole lot when it comes to the dating of it. Some have a very early date, somewhere in the 900s or 800s BC, and some do as late as almost 400. So it's a very wide range that people are looking at. But again, we're going with this very early writing because we're trying to look at these in a chronological order. So we see Obadiah as the first, as the oldest, and then Joel. So we're still in this same time period. We talked about last week, we could just kind of look over and consult the timeline we have over here. It's during the divided kingdom period, and it's during the time when the Assyrian Empire was the ruling world power at the time. So it's before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. We know the Assyrians captured them, took them into captivity, and then just about 100 years or so later, we know the Babylonian Empire took the southern kingdom into captivity. But this is before all of that. It's before the fall of the northern kingdom, but Assyria is the main world power. So we're looking at Joel, and the message is like Obadiah. It's pretty straightforward. It's different both in the content of what it's saying and whom it's directed towards. The message is the doom of the nations and the ultimate glory of God's cause. So it's not specified towards just Edom, but it's prophesying this incoming doom, that bad things are going to happen. And it's written to the Israelites. They're not excluded from this, but it's also not exclusively to them. So there's this message of how bad things are going to come, and it's presented in the form of these locusts. And these locusts are coming, and it's warning the people to repent. And the thought that's presented here toward the Israelites is that if they repent, this day of judgment, which again, it's presented as the locusts, the drought, the fire, it's going to be directed only toward the enemies of God. So if that's the thought here, is that if they would repent, then all these bad things that are coming are only coming towards the enemies of God, what does that say about repentance? It's important. And when we repent, are we then enemies of God? No. What's that?
You're saying repent? What happens after we repent?
Well, I'm just saying that if this is saying that if they repented, the judgment would be directed only towards the enemies of God. Therefore, I'm just kind of working it in reverse. That's telling me that when we repent, we're no longer counted as the enemies of God. Because if you don't repent, you're in that same category. But if you repent, then it'll fall on them and not you. So if... Right, right. Yes, it has to be from the heart. Absolutely. Now, one thing to note here is, you know, there's some, again, speculation on this. Is the locusts, is it a real army? Is it figurative language that he's talking about locusts and insects when he really means armies of soldiers and weapons and warfare? Or is he talking about literal locusts and the destruction that they can do? Because, you know, they might not be soldiers, but they would wipe out all your crops. They would still be very damaging. You know, it could be one, it could be the other, it could be both, really. But that's what we're kind of seeing here. And the book is broken up into two sections. So just like how in Obadiah you had the main prophecy against Edom that they were going to be humbled, they're going to be brought low, they're going to be destroyed. And then at the very tail end, he talks about how, in contrast, Israel, some would be saved. So when we're looking at this, there's the first part talking about this, you know, this coming doom and destruction with the locusts and this urge, this urgent call to repent. But then you get to the second half, roughly, and here you have God assuring people that there's going to be both material blessings, that he's going to take care of them in the here and now, and there would be spiritual blessings and continual judgment of God's enemies. So while there is a whole lot of prophecy of doom and gloom and destruction in here, there's some good as well. And of course, that's done on purpose. It's to give this clear contrast. That's always been the case with God. You know, we talked about on Sunday. He presented them a choice. You know, life and death, blessing and curse. It can be this way or it can be that way. It doesn't have to be this way. But you know, when he says that because of your deeds, you're going to suffer for it, you know, you reap what you sow, that's going to happen. It didn't have to be, but if that's the result of their sins, that's what's going to happen. All right, so anything else before we get into chapter 1? Oh, Jim?
You talked about knowing which there, but they were kind of subject to be overrun by both of them.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of indication that it would be both. Yeah, both the locusts and armies. Yep. All right, so go ahead. Right, and again, you know, whether you want to say it's literal locusts or the message is the same. So we can talk all day about is it this or that or is it both, and you can lean one way or the other, but it doesn't change the message of the book, of the prophecy. All right, well, let's go ahead and get into it. If someone would like to read verses 1 through 12, we'll start by looking at that.
My vine a waste and my fig tree splinters.
vine dries up and the fig tree fails. With pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men.
Okay, thank you. So just looking at these first 12 verses, talking about all this going on, it talks about, you know, locusts, and then he talks about, again, verse 6, a nation has come up against my land. And then, you know, there's notion of a drought as well, that everything's drying up. What's the point in there being 12 whole verses of the, you know, couldn't you have said this same message a little bit more succinctly? Okay. Yeah.
He points out early too in that if it has, have you seen anything like this before? So whatever it is, it's coming. It's something as horrible as they can imagine. There's nothing been like it before. So just emphasizing how horrible it's going to be. There's going to be nothing wasted. Everything's going to be taken.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's sometimes you have to repeat yourself to make sure the point is come across. He's telling them, you know, have you ever seen such a thing? Or in the, you know, maybe you haven't seen it, but in the days of your father, did your fathers ever tell you something as bad as it? It's going to be big. It's going to be something that they've never seen or heard of before. And the way that it repeats is, again, to show the emphasis. There in verse 4 especially, I think, you know, he brings up these different kinds of locusts. What this one left, that one holy. What that one left, this. So, you know, One swarm of locusts can hurt your crops pretty bad, but you might have something left over. Well, after them is going to come another, and then another, and then, you know, that's how bad the devastation is going to be. And that's why, you know, we see there in verses 2 and 3, you know, have you ever seen such a thing? Have you heard of it? Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children. You know, it's something you've never seen or heard before, and you're going to want to let others know so that they never forget what you're going to see take place. And, you know, like we said, just going over and over of just how bad it's going to be.
If you go to that earlier date, like it seems like it did,
mm-hmm.
All this bad stuff coming, which you just got out of studying the captivity.
Right. Somewhere, yeah, close to
so,
it.
Yeah, you have all this precursor going on. This is going to be a horrible change for this nation, which is governed by this law. They're not going to be governed by this law anymore. It's going to be totally taken away. And by not only the Assyrians, but now here comes the Babylonians, and not only one time, but three times, and that city is going to be torn down. There's going to be nothing left, no walls standing, no gold anywhere in the city. And it's going to be all gone. So if you look at it, that sense, he's just looking at a forward and tree and just telling them what you can't even imagine is going to happen.
Yes. Yeah. You might have said to yourself, well, we've seen some hard times and we know things can get bad, but, you know, we never thought it could ever, you know, as bad as you think it could be, it'll be worse, is this kind of the thought that we're seeing here. And well, no. Well, and what you're saying there, it's kind of like what we were just looking at in Obadiah, the pride that Edom had. Now, Edom's pride was based on they were up in the mountains and they were rich, you know, so they were full of themselves. They didn't think anyone could touch them based on that. With the nation of Israel, their pride was in the back of their minds, well, we have the temple. You know, like Tom was saying when he was in that class, we have the temple. We're God's chosen people. Nothing bad, whatever, you know. Even if we get a little slap on, you know, it can't be that bad. No, it's going to be that bad. And that's the kind of the message here, is set up and pay attention. And to the extent that he takes this is really seen in verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. And I know maybe for us in today's day and age, because of how lax so many people have gotten when it comes to religion, maybe we think that's no surprise, because we would expect most people, when they run into hard times, well, that's the first thing, is that, you know, they let any type of offering to the Lord fall by the wayside. But for God's people, You know, that was supposed to come first. They tithe, they give 10% before they ever take any. God was to get the first fruits, and he's saying it's so bad that this wine offering and this drink offering and this grain offering for the Lord, there's not even enough for that. And it wasn't much. I mean, when you combine all of the drink and grain offering, you know, it added up, you know, for the whole nation. But, you know, how much did he ask him to offer? I don't even think it was half a gallon. It wasn't much. But he says there's not even enough for that. That is dried up. So this isn't just tighten your belts a little bit. Things will be rough for a while. This is just how bad it's going to be. So we see the language he's using, telling to be ashamed, to lament, to wail. It's going to be bad. All right, so I want to read through verse 16, and then we'll look at these first couple questions here. So he says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." So turning over in our books over in page 16, once you get through the commentary there and the overview on the verses, looking at the questions we have on Joel, the first one deals with, again, this phrase there in verse 15. So here, when we're talking about the day of the Lord, what's he meaning? Destruction, judgment, punishment from God. Yeah, it doesn't have to do with Christ. It's not messianic in what he's saying. He's talking about everything he's been talking about up to this point. The locusts, the destruction, all of that coming from God. That's what he says when he says the day of the Lord is near. It's his judgment, and it's going to take the form of this punishment. Okay, so the next question, it says, what were the people told to do that they might escape this awful judgment? There from verses 13 and 14. Okay, mourn, cry out to the Lord, repent. It's what we see there, and you know, this is skipping ahead a little bit, but it's the same language in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 2. And there's a word that I'm kind of curious how it's viewed in the other translations, is in verse 13. The English Standard says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Oh, sorry, this is chapter 2, verse 13. Sorry about that. So I was reading on this and getting ready for the class tonight, and one thing I was reading said that what Joel was saying here is that if they would repent, if they would mourn and turn away from these things, then the punishment would not be taken away, but it would only be lessened. And I suppose that's maybe, depending on how you read into it, I can certainly see that with, again, the way the English Standard translates it here in verse 13, saying that the Lord relents over disaster. Relenting over something doesn't mean stopping it from happening at all. He might turn aside and relent. Does any translation use a word other than relent? Relenting? Okay. Because, like I said, when I was looking this up and seeing what various individuals were saying about it, I was considering that. And I can kind of see it going either way. I can see where someone looks at the prophecy of Joel and what he's saying here as a straightforward, you know, punishment is going to happen unless you repent. Or I could see it from what he's saying, that God is flat out saying, this day of the Lord, this judgment is coming, the punishment is coming, and nothing can stop that. But if they would repent, he would relent. It wouldn't be as bad as it would be otherwise. Any thoughts on that?
I thought relent meant to change your mind
to change your mind and stop?
Is it a lesson?
See, I'm not really, I'm not really sure. We'd have to, you know, get a dictionary and look at what exactly relent means. But at the very least, I can see some wiggle room there. I can see it going either way.
Gives a reprieve.
Oh, okay, so that sounds a lot more like not, you know, not as bad as what it would be. And I suppose it doesn't really make too much difference one way or the other, because it doesn't change the message of what he's saying here. But the main reason why, when I read that, I was thinking about, you know, the difference between escaping the judgment altogether versus, you know, having a reprieve from it, would have to do with, well, if God said it's going to happen, he said it's going to happen. You know, that was what he taught the Israelites. If they swore an oath, they had to keep it. You can't just, you know, say something and give your word and then go back on it. You know, so this is what is going to take place. So I can see it being that way, but I can also see it as, you know, the idea of him relenting is if they would repent from the heart, not just saying they're sorry, but if they would truly repent, then they wouldn't have to face this kind of destruction at all. And like I said, either way doesn't make too much difference. But the message is still the same. What are they supposed to do after he's given this pronouncement of judgment? Put on sackcloth. Lament. And he says, consecrate a fast. Fasting. Have a solemn assembly. Cry out to the Lord. And the idea there, if God was nothing but fire and brimstone, what would be the point in calling out to God? Yeah, it wouldn't make any difference one way or the other. Cry out to the Lord. And it again goes to what Greg pointed out in verse 14 of chapter 2. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? It's that they're just kind of throwing themselves on his mercy. He's not promising that he will, but he might. So just on the slim chance that he might, if there's any way to lessen the judgment that's coming upon you or escape it entirely, you cry out to the Lord. You oh, go ahead. I could see that.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah, and there always were some. Go ahead, Bobby.
I have a dictionary and it says become more mild or forgiving.
Become more mild or forgiving. Okay. So that goes along with the idea of reprieve, and it lessens it. It doesn't take it away. And this is somewhat of a stretch. Was that the first or second bell?
Second.
Okay. All right, so we're out of time. We have to stop. But as we do, this is somewhat of a stretch, but I'm kind of wondering, now that we've brought it up and been talking about it, if maybe both could be true at the same time. Because if he's talking about an overall picture of Israel, that there's this destruction coming and it's going to be so bad, well, that, like Diana said, there are some who truly did have a good heart and would repent more than others. Those ones who truly repented would escape the judgment altogether. And so then, taking it, you know, on the whole, if you have some who escape it altogether and then some who don't, versus everyone gets it all together, that would be a lessening of it, wouldn't it? That would just be not as severe. I don't know. Interesting way to think about it. All right, so Lord willing, we'll pick up next week here in Joel chapter 1, finish up with that and get into chapter 2. Thank you.